So much to celebrate, right? We got so much to celebrate. The resurrection, man, it's what life's all about. So if you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We're glad you're here. We're going to jump into the Word of God right now. We spend time every week when we come together looking at the Bible. And today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So now would be a great time to open up to that passage. If you need a Bible, it really might be helpful. Although we're only going to look at basically two verses this morning, but if you would like a Bible, we've got Bibles available. Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Anybody need a Bible? Some of you have it on your phone. You can open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Maybe you need a copy of the message notes. Every Sunday, we've got message notes that go along with the sermon to help you stay focused. How many of you find your mind wander sometimes? No, nobody? Okay, just me. Well, notes help me stay focused. So if you need the notes, raise your hand. Now's the time to do it. If you're here visiting for the first time, just so you know what we do, we are going through a book in the New Testament called the Book of Ephesians. It's a letter that Paul writes to a group of Christians in an ancient city called Ephesus, a major city in the Roman Empire. And we come to this text today. We kind of just plan. We just go through the Bible, and we usually cover more than two verses. But these are the verses we assign for this Sunday. Then we find out, and then I realize, I look and go, hey, that's Easter. Should we just put that off and come back to Ephesians next week? Because most people come ready and eager to hear a message on the resurrection. Or do we just stay with this? And I started looking at the text, and I realized this has so much connection to the resurrection. As I trust we'll see as we make our way through this passage. So here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read this, we'll pray, and we'll jump right in. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to understand what your word tells us. We know that we get so lost in the weeds oftentimes. We just need your guidance, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide us right now into this truth that we come to in Ephesians chapter 5. We pray that it will encourage us to walk in newness of life, to walk in resurrection strength and power. And we trust you'll be with us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if you caught it. If you're following along, you can see there's two main things we're told to do in these two verses. We're told something in chapter 5, verse 1, and something in verse 2. And here's the two things. Notice again, we are to imitate God and to walk in love. Verse 1 says imitate God. Verse 2, walk in love. And so we're going to unpack those two principles and truths today and look at how do we do that? Where do we find the strength to do that? Because would you agree with me to imitate God's a pretty high order? Oh, yeah. So what to do? Number one on your outline, Ephesians 1, 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. So the first thing is to imitate God. Therefore, notice the first word of that verse is therefore. And we know, whenever we come across a therefore in Scripture, we always need to stop and ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. Now, we remind people all the time, the Bible wasn't written with chapters and verses. Those were added many, many years later to help people navigate to find where people wanted to look at certain scriptures. They're the addresses, right? They were added later. So this is a letter. I don't know anyone who writes a letter with chapters and verses, right? So Paul's writing, and this train of thought just continues from what he just said, because therefore means we have to go back to see what he just said. So look at chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, verse 32. This is the train of thought that he's following right now. He says, right before this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. And then he says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. I mean, it's one thing to imitate other people. How many of you have ever had someone imitate you? Is that usually a good thing or a bad thing? Not a good thing. But listen, I mean, it's one thing to try to imitate and have fun imitating other people and other things, but to imitate God? My goodness. How do we do that? Now, if you're taking notes, you might write this down. Imitate literally means to follow as a model or to copy a person's speech or mannerisms or behavior. And that's what Paul is telling us to do when it comes to God. We're to imitate God. The Greek word is from is the word from which we get our word mimic. We're to mimic God. Now, kids do this all the time, right? How many of you have kids or had kids in the home at one point? And it doesn't take long for the kids to start mimicking you and imitating you. I remember, I'd mow the yards, and it wasn't long before our two sons at different ages, when they got old enough to walk and be able to walk around, they got a little toy lawnmower, and Sharon took pictures. I'm mowing, and they're right behind me pushing that lawnmower, right? And that's what kids do. The other day, I saw one of our granddaughters playing house. We were kind of watching her for a little while, and I just overheard her saying, "Oh, I'm going to make some biscuits now." And I'm thinking, where did she get that from? You know who she got it from. Her mom. And so we as beloved children, notice, we're as beloved children to imitate our Father. Now, to help us out here, look at verse 2. It helps us understand what that imitation is supposed to look at. And walk in what? Second point, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if you're taking notes, write down the word parallelism. Most scholars believe these two verses together form a parallelism in the Bible. You need to know what parallelism is when you come to the Bible to study it and understand it. It's repeating the same idea but in different words, right? And so I believe this is a parallelism. We're to imitate God as his beloved children. And then the second verse kind of extrapolates on that and drives us deeper. It's a way to get the context. How are we to imitate God? What's on Paul's mind? We're to walk in love. God is a being who walks in love. It's essentially saying the same thing in this parallelism. Now, did you catch the word? There's one word in those two verses that appears like three different times in different forms. Look at those two verses you have in front of you. See if you can figure out what word is repeated like three times. I heard somebody. Love. You see it? Beloved children. I mean, he's trying to get a point across here. See, the basic core ethic of the followers of Jesus, their community of Christians, is to love. It appeals to what happened on the cross. Notice verse 2. Do you see the language there? He gave himself up for us. How did he do that? On the cross. A fragrant offering. And what? Sacrifice to God. And that word love, if you have your pen ready, write down the word agape. That's a Greek word for love. It's the most common word for love in the New Testament. There's different, you know, we have one word in English for love. What is it? Yeah, okay, just see if you're open, if you're awake. Yeah, we have love. You know, there's like four or five different Greek words to describe different kinds of love. We have one that's, you know, say, I love my wife, I love tacos, you know. Same word. Totally different kind of love, right? Well, agape is that kind of love that God has for his people, and it's not based on if you feel like loving. It's not based on if the person reciprocates your love and gives love back. It's like, love is this. Love is doing what's in the best interest of another person. Write that down. Biblical love, agape love, is concerned for the well-being of someone else, regardless if you feel like treating them well, regardless if they like you or not. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're to walk in that kind of love. And you see why he says sacrifice, sacrificial love, and giving yourself up? Because our word for love in our modern culture brings to mind feelings, right? To most people listening to me this morning in America, in Western society, Western civilization, love is an emotion. It's a feeling. And to hear the Bible say, we got to love means, well, how am I supposed to conjure up feelings? That's not what the Bible talks about when it says love. It means doing what's in the best interest of somebody else. And isn't that exactly what God did for us on the cross? In fact, one could argue that the Bible says, when we were still sinners, unlovely people, God loved us. It wasn't because we were so lovable, God just felt like loving us. He was looking out for our best interest. So, notice this. Imitate God is summed up in this. Write this down. Love. Right? 1 John 4:7. The apostle says, God is what? God is love. Jesus once was asked by someone, what's the greatest commandment? And he goes, oh, I'll tell you the first two greatest commandments. The first one is love God with what? Everything you got. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it because it has to do with love, but it's love your neighbor as who? As you love yourself. The whole law could be summed up in love. And that's what Paul is driving at yet again. Now notice we're to walk in love. Circle the word walk. What does that mean? To walk in something? Biblically speaking, when it says walk in something, it's talking about, it's a metaphor for a lifestyle. We're to walk. That means we're to have a lifestyle of what? Love. So it's a lifestyle is something that's habitual, continuous, continual, routine. Love, walking in love means loving should be something that's happening as a part of our everyday, day in and day out life. Hour in and hour out life. Now, how many of you understand how challenging this is, what Paul is calling us to do? This should make us shake in our boots. Because we're called to do what? Imitate who? And in what way? The way he loves, the way he sacrifices, the way he gives up his life for others. And remember, verse 32 of chapter 4 that leads into this, we're to forgive as he forgave us in Christ. How many of you understand this morning that that is probably the hardest thing for most of us in this room to do on a regular basis? This couldn't get more practical. Because how often do you feel slighted by people? How often do you feel like things don't go exactly your way and you can become bitter about it? Every day? This is like real life stuff he's talking about here. And that's why I thought we got to talk about this. Because the resurrection has something to say about this command and how we find ourselves obeying it. And so, he gave himself up for us. That's the kind of love. Write this down. It's a sacrificial love. Giving up something of value for the sake of something or someone else. That's the word sacrifice. If you're taking notes, when it says sacrifice, as he sacrificed, sacrifice means giving up something you value for the sake of something or someone else. So get this. He's not only asking me to love when I don't feel like loving or when others aren't loving me back, but he's also telling me to give up something that I value in order to do it. Because when someone wrongs you, don't you feel you have the right to be offended by you, to feel the offense? I mean, don't you feel like, wow, I don't want to let go of that. I mean, they did this to me. I want to hold on to that. That's my right to hold on to it, right? Because look what they did to me. Wow. How many are you thankful right now that you came to Sunday at Gold Coast? This is like tough stuff. Because you look at that and you go, how in the world can I do that? How can we do that? I don't have the power to do that. Neither do you. Oh, here's where the resurrection steps in. The power to do that, where do we get that? In your Bibles, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to the beginning. This is a review. If you were with us a few months ago, we covered Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And here's the key. Remember, this is a letter, so it's okay to go back in the letter because he's laid some groundwork for us to understand what he's saying in later, paragraphs. And notice here's the key. We find it there in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 18 through 20. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may wake up and know and experience something that's very, very important for you to experience. The hope that's in Christ, the riches of his glory and inheritance. And then, look at verse 19. Oh, this is good. The immeasurable greatness of his what? Power toward us who believe. that which he worked in Christ when he what? Raised him from the dead. This is resurrection power. Paul's saying you can't live the life God calls you to live unless you experience the power God is able to give you. That's been demonstrated to us by how? By whom? By Jesus on the cross and coming back to life. Now notice how Paul just piles up these words. Would you see that? Look at the text here. He piles up the words to really emphasize God's power in raising Jesus from the dead, which is the mightiest power ever displayed in the world. Paul not only refers to God's power, see the word power there? That word is dunamis, from which we get our English word, can you guess? Dynamite. It's like God's dynamite, and that would be sufficient because God is omnipotent. God would be enough to say God's power is the best, the greatest. But he goes on. That's not enough. There's more. He adds the greatness of his power. And to top it off, he adds the surpassing greatness of his power. Do you think he's trying to get across something here? How powerful is the power available to us? Demonstrated through the resurrection. It's out of this world. Right? Atomic bombs, volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, they have nothing on this power, right? That was unleashed by God in raising Jesus from the dead. And that's the power we're going to need to imitate God and to walk in love. The resurrection, yes, is a past event, right? Jesus rose from the dead. Man, we celebrate that. And we are assured and guaranteed of our own resurrection in the future. But I'm telling you, between the past and the present, the past and the future, there's the present. And because of that, the resurrection affects our present reality. Because that same power that transformed the death of Jesus into resurrection life is available to you and me if we'll trust in him. The power to heal us and transform us. So we're going to put our finger there as a way to, you know, just like pause. And I want to talk about, because some of you are going, oh, that's a good story. I come to Easter to hear good stories. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, the resurrection. Yeah, it's a nice idea. Did it really happen? Yes, it did. That's why we're so excited. It really happened. So let's spend a little time understanding the reality of the resurrection. And we don't have time at all to exhaust this subject with any kind of thoroughness. But if you want information on the veracity, the validity, the historicity, evidence for the resurrection, would you email the church here? You could email office@goldcoastchurch.org. You could email me personally, Scott, with two T's, @goldcoastchurch.org. I'll send you all kinds of stuff. But many of you know this stuff, but it's always good to review it. So we're going to review a little of it just for us this morning because it is Easter. The historical evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. When we look at the evidence, the truth of the resurrection emerges very clearly as the best explanation. There's no theory that even comes close to accounting for this evidence. So just three small, short facts among many facts that even critical scholars, serious historians of all stripes, will admit to and accept. So if you're at all interested in entertaining the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? You need to consider many questions. Here's three. How do you account for the empty tomb? Number one, the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. There was no body. Matt Perman says, the resurrection was preached in the same city where Jesus had been buried shortly before. Jesus' disciples did not go to some obscure place where no one had heard of Jesus to begin preaching about the resurrection, but instead began preaching in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus had died and had been buried. They could not have done this if Jesus was still in his tomb. No one would have believed them. No one would be foolish enough to believe a man had raised from the dead when his body lay still in the tomb for all to see. As Paul Althaus writes, the resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. Justin Brierley says, one way historians have a way of telling whether ancient stories are true or not is called the criterion of embarrassment. I love this. If you're taking notes, you write this down. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. It's a real thing. This is what historians do. You go, what is the criterion of embarrassment? That is this, that we don't tend to make up stories that reflect badly on us. Right? How many of you make up stories that reflect badly on you? We all know you make up stories. Right? That's, you know, we all like to, you know, cast ourselves in the best possible light. But he says this, an embarrassing story is more likely to be true. That's what historians know. So who were the first people to claim they'd found the empty tomb of Jesus? Men or women? Women. Now, we have to understand something. Women were second-class citizens in first century Palestine. This is evident from such Jewish rabbinical sayings as the following. Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. There's no collective sigh or groan there. I mean, this does not fly. But that's what they were up against, right? That's the culture that Christianity busted into. Or this one, a woe to him whose children are female, but blessings on him whose children are male. Common rabbinical sayings in Jesus' day. If a man were seen committing a crime by a group of women, he could not be convicted in a court of law because their testimony was inadmissible. So if you wanted to make up a story about a resurrection, you would never choose women to be your primary witnesses. You would have chosen men, like Peter and John, perhaps. It was highly embarrassing in that culture, but like it or not, that's what happened. I like it, by the way. Isn't God cool? In so many ways. The fact that all four Gospels have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection makes the story much more historically plausible. William Lane Craig says the earliest Jewish argument against the resurrection presupposes the empty tomb. Now get that, let that sink in. The earliest Jewish argument historically against Jesus rising from the dead presupposes the empty tomb. When the disciples and others started to proclaim Jesus risen from the dead, the Jewish leaders stated the disciples came by night and did what with the body? They stole it. That's what they were promoting. Now think, that implies the body was what? Missing. The earliest Jewish argument was itself an attempt to explain away the empty tomb, and thus we have evidence for the empty tomb, which comes not from the Christians, but from the very enemies of the earliest Christians themselves. And God has a sense of humor, which is historical evidence of the first-rate quality, because it comes not from the sources which believed in the resurrection, but from those which disputed it. As Dr. Paul Meyer calls this, positive evidence from a hostile source. Write that down. If you're at all interested in this, seek this out further. That's called positive evidence from a hostile source. In essence, if a source admits a fact that is decidedly not in its favor, the fact is genuine. They have to admit it. In other words, Matt Perman again says this, there is simply no plausible natural explanation today to account for Jesus' tomb being empty. The resurrection of Jesus is not just the best explanation for the empty tomb, it is the only explanation in town. So you got the empty tomb. Another one, number two. You've got people encountering Jesus alive again after he died a brutal death on the cross. The apostles' newfound courage is explained by them encountering the risen Jesus. Anyone who understands human character knows people do not change that much without some major influence, right? You've heard it said, the only person who likes change is a baby with a wet diaper, right? And you talk to counselors who talk to the same people over and over and over again in counseling therapy, and there are people who do not change. Why? They don't want to change. And yet, how do you account for the changed lives of these early followers of Jesus? Because after Jesus died, what did these apostles immediately do when they saw Jesus died? What did they go do? They hid behind locked doors, fearing they'd be next. They would be executed next. But something changed them. From what? Cowards to bold proclaimers. How, you got to explain that, folks. The influence was seeing their master bodily risen from the dead. Will that change you? Oh, you bet. 1 Corinthians 15 has an early creed of the church, and even hostile, critical scholars who don't believe in the resurrection but have to admit all this evidence for it will say this creed found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 to 8, I'm going to read it for you, came into existence somewhere between 3 to 5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. That is a short time period. There's no time for some legend to develop. Those take decades to develop. This all is also true to the what happened. This is also accurate. For I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, and many believe he got this creed from Peter and James. He says, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. From the very beginning, people claimed to have encountered the risen Christ. And even a non-Christian historian like Gerd Ludemann is able to say, quote, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. And so after seeing Jesus alive, they left the locked doors behind and preached Jesus had come back to life, unafraid of what would happen to them. They quit hiding because they knew the truth and they were changed. And because of that, then the last one on your outline, as the reality of the resurrection, the church was established. And it grew. The existence of the Christian church is strong proof for the resurrection. You know, James, the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, was Jesus' half-brother, right? He was openly skeptical that Jesus was the Messiah. And you can read that all for yourself in the Gospels. In fact, on numerous occasions, he would come and say, Jesus, come home, you're nuts. And yet, what changed him? Class? The resurrection. He went on to lead courageously the early church, and then he was stoned to death for his faith. You don't die for a lie that you know is a lie. The Bible says the risen Jesus had appeared to him. The conversion of Paul, probably the greatest conversion account, of course, in all the Bible, but in all the world. You got to explain Paul. How did he change from being the number one persecutor of the church to its number one ambassador? He met Jesus on the road to what? What place? Damascus. He was knocked off his donkey. Oh, just see if you're awake. I mean, what did he go through? What did Paul put up? I mean, you read about all the shipwrecks and tortures and beatings in the New Testament epistles. I mean, he was tortured and suffered for Jesus. Nero finally had him beheaded because he refused to deny his faith in Jesus. 10 of the original apostles died as martyrs for Christ. Thousands of early Christians died in the Roman arena and in prisons for their faith, absolutely certain that the resurrection of Christ actually happened is a historical fact. And as a result, the early church exploded in growth, spreading from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. You got to do something with this evidence, folks. If you're a skeptic this morning or skeptical, I encourage you, do your homework. It doesn't take much. If you really do have those intellectual questions, press into it, look at it, scrutinize it, and you'll be surprised at what you'll find. So, before we close, one last thing. The importance of Jesus' resurrection, right? We already touched on it. We began the sermon by why is the resurrection important? We need its power. We need power to live the life God calls us to. We need power to imitate God. We need power to walk in love. So just a couple of more reasons. What does it prove? The importance of it. It proves something. It proves that all the claims Jesus made about himself are true. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you, but I'm going to go with the guy who beat death. What he says goes from now on, right? He's the authority. Since he rose from the dead, it validates his claim to be God. If he's God, he then speaks with absolute certainty and final authority, as we find in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus believed scripture was authoritative. Therefore, I believe scripture is authoritative, decisive, and binding. He says it this way, scripture cannot be broken in John chapter 10. While arguing with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, he says, you guys are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In John 16, he tells the apostles, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And guess who wrote down the scriptures? These very men, these very people. And so all the claims Jesus makes about himself in scripture and what he says about the scripture is true if he rose from the dead. Secondly, it ensures real hope for eternal life. How many of you want to live forever? It's in the heart of man. Eternity, the Bible says, has been placed in the heart of man. It's how we're wired. We long for that. Jesus said that by trusting in him, we will be forgiven of our sins and thereby escape being condemned at the judgment. And that he goes and prepares a place for us, that where he is, there we might be also. That good news, the gospel, is that God became man in Jesus in order to pay the penalty for us sinners. I'm a sinner, folks, and so are you, whether you know it or not. We're all in the same boat. On the cross, Jesus, God in the flesh, took upon himself the very death that we all deserve. And in Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered up because of our sins. Why did he go to the cross? He was delivered up because of our sins. Our sins put him on the cross. But then he goes on to say, he was raised to life because of our justification. He was delivered up because of our sins, but he was raised to life in the resurrection because of our justification. In other words, Christ's resurrection proves that his mission to conquer sin was successful. How many of you are thankful that he succeeded? I really appreciate Brian's enthusiasm as host today. Man, he was like, whoa, we win! We win! Yeah. I mean, that's something to get excited about. We win. And because he was successful on the cross and rose to life again, we can be delivered from sin and judgment. That's the good news if we put our faith and confidence in him. And then lastly, we end by how we started. It demonstrates, lastly, what? The power that is available to us when? Now. When you get a hold of the resurrection power in Jesus, it's like you're laying your hand on a 10,000-volt current. I mean, it's so much more than we can take. Paul says this way again. He was justified. He was raised up to justify, to be for our justification. This is a power cord. And I thought this is a picture of what we do trying to live the Christian life so oftentimes. This is our life, right? And we read things like, imitate God. Okay. How much power does this generate? Yes, none, zero. Walk in love. Oh, I need power. I gotta work up some power. This is useless. This is only useful when it's what? Plugged into the right power source, and then watch out. And that's the reason Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2 is so powerful for Resurrection Sunday. You and I need resurrection power to live the kind of life God calls us to live, that he wants us to live, that he makes possible for us to live. I end with this story, and then we're going to move into a time of decision, a time of communion. How many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom? Some of you know her story. She's a Christian woman who lived throughout the years of World War II and the Nazi Holocaust. She and her family were arrested for harboring Jews from the Nazis in occupied Holland where they lived. They were those who were hiding Jews. She wrote a great book, if you haven't read it, it's been out many, many years now, called The Hiding Place. It's a great read. The night they were arrested, she and her sister Betsy were taken in one direction, and her dad, their father, was taken in another direction, and they never saw their dad again after that night. And they were taken to Ravensbrück, one of the Nazi concentration camps. And her sister Betsy passed away in that camp. And through a clerical error, Corrie was released from that concentration camp and sent home. And about a week after that, all the other women in that particular camp were killed. She survived. So 2 years after the war ended in 1947, she was going around sharing about how God forgives people because she wanted to share the gospel. So she's back in Munich, that bombed out, burnt out tent city, speaking to a church. And after she spoke, everyone kind of filed out, but there was one man who was working his way up across the crowd towards her. And she looked at him, and finally she realized who he was. He was a prison guard at that Ravensbrück. She remembered him as being one of the men who shamefully, you know, humiliated them and did all kinds of evil things. And her talk that night, that day, was on the forgiveness of God. And she had said in that talk, I like to think of the passage in Micah chapter 7 that says God takes our sins and he casts them into the deepest part of the sea where they are never raised again. And this guard approaches her. I'm going to read it to you. He was now right there in front of her, and her blood froze. He thrust out his hand and said, "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk." He says, "I was a guard there. Since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your own lips as well, Fraulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And she says, "I just stood there." And she thought, Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? She wrestled with the most difficult thing she ever had to do. She stood there with the coldness clutching her heart. And then here's what she goes on to say. "I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience that I had to forgive him. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what their physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness, however, remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that." She says, "I knew forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much, Lord. You supply the rest." And so mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother. I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did that day. That's the power of the resurrection unleashed into life. And the hardest thing you're going to have to do this week is forgive people. The hardest thing you're going to do this week is imitate God. The hardest thing we're all going to do this week is walk in love. Sacrificially giving up our right to get even, sacrificing our right to feel nursing our, you know, feel bitterness and nursing our bitterness, we've got to let it go. The world needs Christ followers who are infueled and empowered by the very resurrection power of Jesus. And we can't get that on our own. It's as futile as this. That's why we come to the table every week. It's just, again, a reminder that we can't do it. We have to look to him and thank him and trust him and lean into him for everything we have, everything we need to live the life he calls us to. So would you bow your heads right now? And if you're yet, you're here and you're still not yet a Christian, why not? Why not? What better day than to turn your attention to him and say, Jesus, if you're real, I need to know you. If you're real, I need to give my life to you. I want to know if this is real or not. And if you pray that prayer, fasten your seatbelts, because he loves to answer prayers like that. And if you are stepping across the line of faith today and you say, I want to know more about God, about Jesus and the resurrection, would you let us know? Email us, talk to us. Don't leave here without letting us know a way to get in touch with you, just to help answer any questions and help you take those steps of faith in your newfound relationship with Jesus. Father, in this place, we trust that you'll be honored and lifted up as we focus on what you did for us. We want to become like you. We want to imitate you. We want to do it from the inside out. We don't want to just go through real rules and rituals and regulations. Father, we want to have a relationship with you. We want to be changed from within, transformed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. You make it available. Help us to tap into it today and walk in love, because, Father, you loved us, and because we only love because you first loved us. And so may you be honored in this time of communion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.